apologize for that. Now, I wonder if we could turn our Bible to the first epistle of Paul to the Thessalonians. It's been a good while since we have done a series, except for maybe small series on a Sunday morning. We've sort of developed a series now on Sunday night from Jude chapter 11, and maybe that will go on to look at some of the minor characters in the Old Testament. But we want to look at the first epistle, or the epistles, the two epistles of Paul to the Thessalonians. I discovered something that sort of surprised me when I looked at the list of texts that I had preached on from sermon audio, and I discovered that I never ever preached on 2 Thessalonians. So we want to remedy that, but we're going to look at 1 Thessalonians first of all, and we're reading from the first verse of the first chapter. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God and our Father, knowing, brethren beloved, your election of God. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, that ye know what manner of men ye were among you for your sake. And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that ye were in samples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not speak anything. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Amen. We know the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his precious word to our hearts afresh for his name's sake. Let's just unite in a word of prayer and seek the face of the Lord. Our loving God and our gracious Father, we thank thee for these churches that were established. We thank thee, Lord, for churches established in Europe, like the church here in Thessalonica. And we thank thee, Lord, for the way that the gospel spread, and Lord, how the Gentiles began to hear the word. We thank thee for Jews and Gentiles and every race that has heard the word of God. But Lord, as Europeans, as it were, we especially thank thee for the spreading of the gospel into Europe. And our Father, we pray that thy hand would be upon the preaching of the word today, and that thou would speak to us, Lord, even in days of difficulty, and in days when there's pressure, we recognize that it's nothing new. It's nothing, Lord, that hasn't been before. And we pray that we might learn how these people stood in such a day. Bless thy word to our hearts, for it's in Jesus' precious name that we'd ask these things. Amen. Well, we're looking at the first two verses of this portion of Scripture. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We're really looking at verse 1, I think. Thessalonica, as it is known today, is like many cities around the world that have had a long place in history. It is a place that had a good and strategic location. It had a sea link and also road transport links, a thriving economy, and it had everything that people wanted. It had everything on offer to anybody that could afford it. Thessalonica was the second largest city in Greece, named after Alexander the Great's sister Thessaloniki. It was a natural port. It was the capital of the Roman province of Macedonia in northern Greece, about 120 miles north or southwest of Philippi. Philippi and Thessalonica were connected by the Via Egnatia, a road built by the Romans right from the east to the west. It went from Byzantium in the east to Dracium in the west, and it was a very strategic place indeed. It was the site, Thessalonica, of many heathen temples dedicated to the cult of the Caesar, and it is described in Acts chapter 17, verses 1 to 9, how Paul and Silvanus and Timothy founded the church in that place. They had left Philippi. Remember how Paul and Silas had been put in prison in Philippi. They'd been flogged, and then God had brought them out of the prison, and they had then gone to Thessalonica. And in Thessalonians 2 and 2, it says, "But even after that we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as ye know at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention." And on arriving in Thessalonica, we read how Paul went and preached the gospel. We find that many people believed. There were some Jews and there were some non-Jews. It says in verse 4 of that some of them, Acts 17, some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks, a great multitude, and of the chief women, not a few. So it seemed that God was doing a great work in this town, and many of the Gentiles, many of the Greeks, had come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. And as a result, there was a church founded, and it was meeting in the house of a man by the name of Jason. And the Jews became jealous of what was taking place, and they stirred up lewd fellows, the Bible says, of the baser sort. In other words, the rogues and ruffians of the town of Thessalonica. And they got them to break in to where the church was meeting. And when Paul was not there, they dragged out Jason, who was the man whose house it was, and they beat him up, and they left him in a very bad condition indeed. And then they took him, and they brought him before the authorities, and the authorities they took a bail money off him. They said, "You're going to have to pay money, and if there's any more trouble, you're going to lose all the great sum of money that you have deposited as given as a bail." And so Paul and Silas had to flee from Thessalonica rather than stir up any more trouble, and Jason lost all the money that had been put up as a bail. They said, "We're going to go, we'll leave from here." And so they did. And it says in verse 7 of Acts 17, "These all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king." So that's what they said about Paul and Silas. They said there's another king. And Paul, of course, had preached enough to them to know that the one that he was preaching had to be Lord and King of their lives. But because of this persecution, Paul and Silas were no longer to stay in the town of Thessalonica. But Paul is very concerned about the Thessalonians. He's concerned about these new Christians. They've only been saved for a short period of time. So Paul doesn't really know whether they're going to stand, whether they're going to be those that are going to stand for the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. whether they're going to be steadfast and whether they're going to be Christians at the end of the day, whether they are not going to be not going to be overcome by the persecution that was to come upon them. And so we find that Paul flees from the town of Thessalonica, but he's still concerned about these people. You know, it says that Romans is the great epistle of gospel truth. Corinthians is the great epistle of the church. Galatians, the great epistle of grace. Ephesians, of the highest Christian life. Philippians, of the sweetest Christian life. And Colossians, of the Christ life. But the epistles to the Thessalonians are the Advent epistles. They're about the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I think that it is well worthwhile for us to spend time to encourage ourselves in the Lord Jesus Christ and to see what it is that Christians ought to be in a day of persecution, in a day when there were other things that may have distracted the people of God. What were they to do? And so we want to look at the opening verse of this epistle. And there are just a number of things here that I want you to see. And the first thing that you should notice here are the authors of the epistle. It says, Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians. Now, ancient letters, of course, began with the sender's name. So it is here, Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus. And you'll notice that there are three of them here. And that shouldn't be taken lightly, because you'll notice if you read through the epistle how often it speaks of we. It speaks of the authors in the plural. So it is Paul and Silas and Timothy who are represented here. Now, there is a joint authorship. But you'll also notice in chapter 3 and verse 5, for example, that Paul refers to himself in the singular. He says, for this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you and our labor be in vain. Now that indicates that Paul must have been the primary writer. He just reverts here to the I to say it's me that is writing. But he's writing jointly with Timothy and with Silas. And it seems to be that what's happening here is that Paul is actually doing the writing. He's the man with the pen in his hand. But Timothy and Silas are there with him, and they are giving him the things to write, and they're suggesting. So in a way, it's a joint authorship, but in another way, we can see that Paul is the primary author of this epistle. But I want you to think about the authors here. And you see, first of all, you have Paul, the great apostle of the Gentiles. You remember how Paul was saved there on the road to Damascus. And you can see in this epistle the love that he has for the people of Thessalonians, the concern that he has. He writes to them, and he sends Timothy later on to look after their affairs, to see how they're doing. And you'll see that this is a man who loves. We read in Acts 17 and 10, and the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea. He had to get out in the middle of the night because of the lewd fellows of the baser sort. But we think about how that Paul was anxious to see how they fared. He's a man with a concern for them. And not only had he preached the gospel to them, and not only had he introduced them to the way of life, but now he sends Timothy after them to look after their affairs, to see how they're doing. Paul himself couldn't go into Thessalonica, but he sends Timothy in. He wants in every way that he can to find out how the people are doing. And here's a man who wants to preach the truth, but he wants to preach it in love. He wants to show them his concern, and he shows that concern by sending Timothy back to see how they're doing. And now he writes to them to see how they're doing. He's not just there to preach the gospel and go away. He has a love and a concern for the people around him. and how each one of us need that love and concern for those that are round about us. We need to show that love. We need to love one another. We read how the Lord Jesus said in John 13 and 34, "A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another." And we come today around the communion feast, and as God's people, we ought to be one, and we ought to show that love and concern for one another. The second author, we spoke about Paul. What about Silas, or Silvanus, as he is the full name here? Silas really is a sort of a shortened form of Silvanus. He's mostly known as Silas in the Bible. But Silas had been with Paul in Thessalonica. And when the riot happened, of course, he and Silas had to get out. Silas is first mentioned, where he and Judas Barsabbas, known as Judas, were selected by the church elders. You remember how Paul and Barnabas had gone to Antioch following the Jerusalem Council, and Silas and Judas had been mentioned as being leaders among the brethren there as well. And when Barnabas parted ways with Paul, Silas was the one that came with him. Now, you'll remember how that Paul and Silas were the ones that went into prison in Philippi. You'll know that Paul and Silas then were the ones that had to get out of Thessalonica because of the riot that had taken place. So he's a man who is often in the midst of difficult situations. He's a fearless type of man. He's a man who is not easily cowed. He's a man who has courage, and he wants to face the difficulties, and he's willing to face anything in order to spread the message of the Lord Jesus Christ. So here's a fearless man. He's a man who preaches the gospel, but he's fearless. Paul is compassionate and fearless. This man too shows these fearless qualities. And how we need, as God's people, as we go out in a day of difficulty, here they were after Philippi, after Thessalonica, and they are still fearless. They're not put off what the world is saying, what the people out there are saying. He is still fearless when others are attacking and physically attacking, and when they're in danger of physical assault, they are still preaching the gospel. We need that fearlessness today. We're too easily cowed. We're too easily put off in preaching the gospel. But here's a man who has fearlessness. He's obvious sincerity. He is sincere about what he's doing. Otherwise, he's not going to face all of the difficulties that he does. He's a man who is sincere. We need that sincerity in our preaching. The third author here is Timothy. And Timothy was with Paul. You remember Timothy, how he had become a Christian. His mother was a Jewess, his father was a Greek. And you remember how that from a child he had known the Holy Scriptures, which were able to make him wise unto salvation. And Paul, you remember, or he did, Paul, we're told later on in this epistle, sent Timothy back to inquire after the people in Thessalonica. After he got out, and when he couldn't go back, he thought, "I'll send Timothy back in to see." So he's a reliable man. He's a trusted man. He's a man that Paul is willing to trust. Paul knows that Timothy's not going to let him down. He's trustworthy. And how we need that quality too as we stand for God in this day and generation. And these are the men who send out the epistle to the Thessalonians. Paul is the primary author, but he says Paul and Silvanus and Timothy. By the way, he doesn't say Paul an apostle. He usually says Paul an apostle, but here he doesn't say Paul an apostle. He says just Paul and Silvanus and Timothy. And there is that sense in which he's an apostle, but he is also just, there is that equality amongst God's people And you can see something of that here in this portion of Scripture. So we see the authors of the epistle. But then what about the addressees of the letter or the epistle? Well, the verse says, Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians. Who are the addressees? The church of the Thessalonians. Now, the word church is a translation of the Greek word ecclesia, which literally means called out ones. The church are the called out ones. We're separated from the world. We're separated from sin. We are separated unto Christ. We're separated to serve Christ, both spiritually and practically. We are to serve Christ. In 2 Corinthians 6 and 17, it says, Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. God's people are to be separate from sin. We're to be separate from false doctrine. We're to be separate from that which would lead us astray. We're to be separate from the defilement of the world and the false gospels of this day and generation, and from the liberal agenda of this day and generation. God's people are really, literally, the church are really God's separated people. And we need to reemphasize the doctrine of separation in this day. There is a true church of God. It is the church of the firstborn. It is the church of God's people, wherever they may be. But there are counterfeits. And Paul here is concerned about the counterfeits. In Galatians 1, 6 and 7, he says, I marvel that you're so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. And there were always those in the early church, as there are in this day, who would want to come into the fellowship and who would want to creep in and promote a false gospel, subtle. It may be very subtle, but it is a counterfeit of the church of Christ, because God's people are called out ones, we're separated, and we are separated unto Christ and unto the gospel of God. And we need to always remember that in this day. The addressees, the church of the Thessalonians, God's called out people in the town of Thessalonia or Thessalonica. But then I want you to see the allegiance of the saints. It says, Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want you to see now that Paul is saying something very profound and something that he is indicating about the position of the child of God. Where our allegiance lies? Where does your allegiance lie? Well, you notice he teaches about union with Christ. The verse describes these people who are the church of Christ, and it says that they're in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is our position and our privilege. We're in Christ. We're in God. And what a wonderful truth this is. The whole warp and woof of Paul's theology, including his theology of sanctification, is grounded in understanding of who he is, that he's in Christ. If you see this, Paul has often been called the theologian of prepositions. He's in Christ. He's with Christ. He's through Christ. And you will see that so often in the Word of God. John Calvin said that union with Christ is, and I quote, the highest degree of importance. If we understand it, we will understand justification and sanctification properly. John Murray wrote that union with Christ is the central truth of the whole doctrine of salvation. It is not simply the phase of the application of redemption. It underlies every aspect of redemption. And we are in Christ in his death. We died with him. We are in Christ in his resurrection. We are raised in him. We are with Christ in his ascension. We ascend with him. We are with Christ in his heavenly session. We sit with him in heavenly places, and our life is hid with Christ and God. And we are in Christ in his promised return. When Christ appears, we will appear with him. Now, I know that maybe this is theological, and maybe you're saying to yourself, what has this to do with me? It's everything to do with you. If you're saved today and you can get hold of the fact that you're in Christ, there are a whole lot of people that have problems with assurance and problems with whether I'm saved or not. If you can get hold of the fact that you're in Christ, or that you could be lost, or that God would leave hold of you in some way, if you can get hold of the fact that you're in Christ, that you're in Christ and Christ in you, then, dear friend, you'll have no more problem with that anymore. If you can get hold of this, that you're in Christ, that your position is in heavenly places, in Christ Jesus, dear friend, it will be a blessing to your soul. And it'll not just be a theory or a theology, but it will be a wonderful, practical blessing to your heart. And dear friend, many are confused by the language of union with Christ, but the simple meaning of it brings blessing, that the blessing of salvation flows through the person and work of Christ to everyone that is saved today. And I thank God for the blessing that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. But you see, the union with Christ here, but also those words indicate something else. They indicate the unity of the saints. Now, if we're all in Christ, if the church is in Christ and in God, then there is not only a union with Christ, but there's a unity one with another. They are the church. They're not just a group of individuals. They're not just lone rangers. They're not just those that go here and there and anywhere and fellowship however they like. But they are those who have an affinity and a unity one with the other. The church that met in Thessalonica were a unity. They had an affinity one with another. They were a church. They had elders. They had deacons, and they had the word of God, and they prayed together, and they met together. And that is something that we need to emphasize again in this day and generation, that God's people are a unity. We cannot just worship on our own. Some people seem to think that we can worship on our own, but there needs to be that unity. And there needs to be that affinity one with another. And we're not just a one-man ministry. The work of God can only go forward collectively, because that's the way that God has ordained it. And that's why we need to gather together, not only that we worship God, but that as iron sharpeneth iron, so the face of man his brethren. We learn from one another. We help one another. And the Bible says how good and how pleasant is it for brethren to dwell together in unity. You think of the early church in Acts 1 and 4. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. They continued in unity, and they enjoyed Christ, and they enjoyed the presence of his people. And the core and the strength of the work of God is the unity of God's people as we gather together and worship collectively and gather. That is what God has ordained in his word. And we cannot overlook that or turn our backs upon it. And that unity is manifested in fellowship. In that verse in Acts 1, do you remember the very real sense of that fellowship among the gathering of Christians, and that worship that was spiritual with the divine worship, but also they shared their hopes and fears, and shared with one another all of their aspirations, and there was an outpouring of the Holy Spirit of God. And God always blesses his people when they are united, particularly that united prayer. So We see the union with Christ, the unity of the saints, and also we see something here of the uniqueness of the Godhead. Now, these people are described as being in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope. Now, you'll notice that they are in both at once, God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. William Hendrickson, the commentator, puts it like this. He says, and I quote, "The combination of both terms, A, God the Father, and B, the Lord Jesus Christ, after one preposition, in, that is grounded in, seem to indicate that the two are entirely coordinate. That is, that the reference is to the first and second persons of the Trinity." And then if you go down to verse 5 of the chapter, you'll notice that there's mention of the Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit. So there are the three persons of the Trinity. And we serve God, a God who's unique, a God who is beyond our understanding, a God who is one but three persons. And we think of how God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him, and that belief comes by the application of the Holy Spirit, should not perish, but have everlasting life. So you'll notice that this is our hope. This is our hope, that we have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit of God. So here was a church, a Trinitarian church, a church that served God, a church that was united. And that's why Paul says in verse 2, we think we give thanks to God always for you. And that's why he was so thankful for these people, because they were grounded in the very basics of Christianity. But one more thing I want you to notice here in this verse of Scripture, and that is the aspiration of the church. This is something that Paul wanted. What did Paul pray for these people? Well, he says unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. You notice the source of the blessing from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And that makes it fundamentally from any other blessing, because this is a heavenly blessing. It's one that's going to be guaranteed by heaven itself. And that's the kind of blessing that we need. But look at the substance of the blessing. First of all, there's grace for our help. The word grace, of course, basically just means a gift. It's unmerited favor. Webster's dictionary defines it as unmerited divine assistance given to man for his regeneration and sanctification. And the very first thing that we need is grace. And particularly if you're not saved, you need saving grace, dear friend. You need that saving grace, or you'll perish in your sins. But the Lord Jesus Christ came to bestow grace on his people. We read in Ephesians 2, verses 4 to 7, "But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace you're saved. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ, that in the ages to come he might show us the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus." That's what God wants for you and me. He wants to give us the exceeding riches of his grace. We are preaching the other Sunday about how rich we are in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we have exceeding riches of his grace. We need grace for help. And then we need mercy for forgiveness. Mercy is the desire and the ability to relieve the distress of others who may be undeserving of our help, but we have mercy upon it. Webster again defines it as compassion or forbearance shown especially to an offender or to one subject to one's power. And we often express it by pity. It goes along. Pity maybe is sometimes the backdrop of mercy. We think of the divine mercy that has been bestowed upon us. Again, the gift of our Lord Jesus Christ. And God had pity on us when we were at enmity against him. When we were in rebellion against him. We had a demonstration of God's mercy towards us. And it was mercy that we needed and mercy that was bestowed. And my, what a wonderful thing that God in his mercy would look down upon us. In Luke 1 and 50, we read, "And his mercy is on them that fear him from generation to generation." It's not just something for the here and now. It is bountiful. Again, in Lamentations 3, verses 21 and 23, "This I recall to mind, therefore have I hope. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness." Oh, thank God for that mercy that lasts into eternity. 1 Peter 1, 3 and 4 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you." Thank God for that everlasting mercy. And then there's peace. The peace of God, the peace that comes from God, and then the peace of God that passeth all understanding. My, what a wonderful thing to have that peace. The world defines peace as the absence or the cessation of violence. But there is something more than that. There's something that reaches down into the heart and gives us that peace with God. That peace of conscience. And that's what the Lord bestows upon his people and upon his church in this day and generation. Do you know much of God's grace and his mercy and his peace? Are you saved today? Are you walking with him? Are you seeking to do what he would have you to do? Are you walking in obedience with him? Are you part of his church today? Are you serving him with all of your heart and soul and mind? Paul gives thanks to God for the church at Thessalonica. I wonder what he thinks as he looks at you and me. Oh, that God in his grace and mercy and peace would stretch down today and make us a church that is to be thankful for. May God bless his word and write it upon our hearts for his name's sake. Let's just bow, please, in a word of prayer. Our loving God and our gracious Father, we thank thee for thy precious word to our hearts afresh today. And our God, we'd ask thee that we might have some of the characteristics of this church. Oh God, give grace and mercy and peace from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Bless us now. Be with those that wait around the table for a few minutes. And bless us as we tarry, we pray of thee. And be with each one now. Take us to our homes in safety. Bless and be with us for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen.